David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put on his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn.
Thanks, Rochelle. And welcome, everyone, this morning. Good to see you, and hopefully you have a lovely lie-in tomorrow on this long weekend. Let me tell you what we're doing. So as a church, we love to do a series. We love to wrestle with a book of the Bible and spend some time in it. But we're in the holidays at the moment. So we're just doing happy once-offs after the Book of Ruth. And then in 2 weeks' time, we pick up the Gospel of John again. We've been working on John for a number of years now, and we're up to John chapter 9, so we'll be doing that in 2 weeks' time. But this is a once-off, just a happy thing from 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let me pray, and we'll hear God speak to us from his word. Father, the constant temptation for all of us every day is to make you in our image, to make you like us. And we pray that as we come to your word, you will correct that in love and in gentleness, but correct it nonetheless. We want to know that you are other, that you are different, that you are God, and surprise of surprises, we are not. Please will you do this, but then show us the good news. When we get this right, there is a lot of blessing to be had. Teach us, we pray, Father. Amen. Now, why is it that first world problems are so infuriating? You can call them first world problems all you like, but they make you as angry as if they were, what's the opposite, third world problem? I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. So let me talk to you about my garage door. So, my garage door is not ordinary. Well, it looks ordinary. I mean, it's just a big, ugly, old thing, you know. It looks like all the other garage doors up and down the road. But I believe my garage door's alive. Or if it's not alive, it's possessed. or something, because it's got a mind of its own, and it's had this for a while. I can't afford to get it fixed. So what you do is you go to my garage door and you have the remote control and you push the button, and it will decide. And every now and then it will open. And even as it opens, it'll tease you along the way. It'll stop randomly, not in the same place, wherever it wants to. And then sometimes it'll go back the other way. And then you're in the mercy of my garage door. It's a first world problem. But it's infuriating. Actually, I've moved on. Because now I'm humble. And I stand there patiently. I actually build in a bit more time into my day. And I wait for my garage door to do its thing. And eventually it will open. Sometimes it actually just goes, but you never know. And I can only imagine what my neighbors must think of me. That guy there who's dedicated to Jesus, who will definitely vote no, they must think I'm a bit nuts because I watch my garage door for a few minutes every day and I play with it. They don't know that it's not me. It's my garage door. But I've moved on. Because originally, in the beginning, I was furious. Man, I was angry. I had those sweet visions of grabbing a hammer and giving it what for. I've gone through that. I've moved on. But the problem that makes me so angry is that I've got a remote control in my hand. I've got the buttons. And I'm pushing all the right buttons, I want you to know. And this thing is not conforming to my desires. It's a modern society problem, first world problems. What modern society has done for us is it's created an illusion that we're in control. You know this from the moment you wake up. You go to your car. When you start your car, when you turn that little key, it starts because you're in control. If it doesn't, woe betide that car. Because you get angry because if you don't like the temperature, just change it. Your whole house can be controlled to the temperature. Who cares about the weather outside? Your house can be controlled by you, the temperature. Go to the fridge. Do you feel like food? Are you hungry? Just go to the fridge. You don't go to the fridge and think, well, there's no food there because it didn't rain. And so I wasn't able to plant and I wasn't able to. It's irrelevant. There's always food in the fridge. It's under control. You're in control of everything. If you're thirsty, go to the tap. And what you do is you turn this little button, just like this. Look. And out comes water. It's amazing. You don't have to go, oh, I'm thirsty. But gee, it's 2 kilometers down to the river and, you know, there's crocodiles. It's all under control. You're in control. You're a master of your own environment. In fact, you get a headache. There's no reason why you should put up with pain. No. You just grab a little tablet, drink that, and move on with your day. You're in control, which is why children and animals are so infuriating because they've got minds of their own and we're going to have to tame them at some point. It's a first world problem, but we must tame these things. And if anything's out of control, if anything's untamed, it makes us angry. If something doesn't perform, it makes us angry. We get the sense that we're not in control. David got really angry with God. Look with me there in verse 8. And David was angry. Do you know why David got angry? Because God did something out of control. Look with me at verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. Now, burst forth literally means to break out, to bust out, to be out of control. What's going on here is that God did what God wasn't supposed to do. God did something that God wasn't supposed to do. God did his own thing like my garage door. David was pushing all the right buttons. And God didn't react properly. God didn't do what God was supposed to do. God was unpredictable. And it's not like he just he didn't close like my garage door. That's very minor. That's a first world problem. God killed somebody. God killed David's friend, a helper, someone who was helping, someone who volunteered and stepped up to serve, someone who was trying to do the right thing. Can you see why David got angry? Do you ever get angry with God? Do you ever push all the right buttons? God, I'm praying like crazy, and you're not doing it. Do you ever push all the right buttons? God, I'm doing my best here. Look, I'm not perfect. I know this. But gee, I'm trying hard. And God does the wrong thing. He doesn't do what he was supposed to do. And you get angry. Well, this morning I want to tell you, you've got the wrong God. You've been praying to the wrong God. Our passage is going to teach us God is untamed. He's never in control. In this story, there is so much to learn. But what we're going to see, just taking a bird's eye view, is simply this. Here it is for you. Don't try and bring God into your life. Don't do that. Because that's what David did. If you just take a bird's eye view of the story, here is David, and he's trying to bring God into his life. No. What you need to learn to do, and myself, is surrender your life to God. It's completely different. One is Christianity. The other is religion. And we're going to see this worked out for us in our passage. I'm not going to have other points because I'm just going to treat it like a story and work through it with you. But look with me in verse 1. Watch how this plays out. And by the way, by the end of the sermon, I want you to see that this is good news. This is good news. You don't want to tame God. Have a look with me from verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Now, I take it you all know David, but just in case you think he's a friend of yours from school, let me tell you who David really is. David is a man after God's own heart, which means, many people think that means David's got a perfect heart. He doesn't. What that means is that he was chosen according to God's purposes. A man after God's heart says more about God than that man. He was according to God's purposes. But he did love God. And he was chosen by God, according to God's purposes, to be filled with the Spirit and to be established as king over God's people in the place of Saul, who had just died previously in a couple of chapters before this. So here is God's king over God's people. So look at verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, however you want to pronounce it, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So what David wants to do is he's now established. He the king, no opposition. So what he wants to do is bring God into the center of his rule and of his reign. And you have to know this is a massive difference. Because God has been absent for lots of chapters. In fact, the last time we heard about the ark was when it was captured by the Philistines. And it had been taken out of Israel. And then they had so many troubles, including their gods bowing down to worship it, that they sent it back to Israel. And they put it in this guy's house here, which you read about there, Abinadab. And so we haven't heard about the ark. And Saul has been the king. Why didn't Saul go get the ark? You don't read about the ark in Saul's reign because he wasn't a man after God's own heart. David does the right thing. His motives are right. He wants to bring God into the center and the rule. Now, I need to tell you about the ark. Now, do you all know this is not a boat? This is a different ark. This is a box. And it is a wooden box, gold plated, And it symbolized the presence, this is very important, the presence of God amongst his people. The ark was a symbol, a focus. In fact, I don't want to go into it now, but it was almost more than that, of God's presence among his people. That presence, and I'm going to reduce it to some R's for you so it's easy to remember. Four things. The ark was a symbol of God's rulership. They all start with R, rulership. So the Bible teaches that the heavens is God's throne and dominion, and the ark was his footstool. In other words, it symbolizes, it pointed to the fact that God rules over everything. Not only, in fact, this was the heart of one Godism, which is Israel was the first race on earth, the first tribe to really grasp by God's grace that there is one God. And the ark was a symbol of that one Godism. Secondly, it represented not just the rule of God, but reconciliation with that God. And so the great Jewish festival, the Day of Atonement, they would take blood and they would sprinkle it on the ark. It's a picture of reconciliation, of friendship with God, being received by him. Thirdly, it's revelation from that God. So that God speaks to people. And the ark had inside it the Ten Commandments, words that God spoke on Mount Sinai to the prophet Moses. And they were stored up in that ark. Rulership, reconciliation, revelation, and fourthly, reverence. To fear him. Have a look there at verse 2. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. Verse 2. Which I can't see. Where is it? There it is. And David arose, went with all the people with him from Baal Judah to bring up from the ark of God. Now watch this. Which is called by the name of the Lord of armies. This is the title that strikes fear into people. This is the God of the armies of heaven, the warrior God, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. In other words, these were angels with wings outspread that guarded God's glory, that is, that protected you from coming too close to this God. The ark stood for reverence. Don't trifle with a God like this. And therefore, because all of that was symbolized by this ark, this gold-covered box, there were strict rules. Very strict rules. Three of them. No touch. Rule number one, no touch. You don't touch that thing. Nobody touches the ark. Rule number two, no look. You don't open it. So if you read back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, a whole lot of Israelites in their excitement opened the ark to look inside. And God killed 70 of them. 70 of them died. No touch, no look. Thirdly, no cart. Very strict. You don't carry that thing on a cart, because that's what the pagan nations do around. They also piggyback their gods everywhere. You don't put this on a cart. What you do is you get the priests and their special gold holders, and they put a long pole through it, and then priests put it on their shoulders. Ain't no one put that on a cart. People, priests appointed by God and only by God, carry the cart. Now, what is the point of all of that? Well, it's simply this. God is untamed. God is dangerous. This is not a God in a box. This is not a talisman, a lucky charm, so that if you just stroke it right or you have it in your pocket, good things will happen to you. This is not a God who fits in with your plans. This is not a little Jesus on your dashboard. Hopefully you don't have one of these. A little Jesus on your dashboard with a nodding head. And as you drive, little Jesus goes yes to all your plans. And whichever direction you're going, Jesus is going, yeah, I'm with you, buddy. This is not a God like that. And David loved God, but he forgot. Which is why I'm preaching it this morning. Because we love God, but we forget. David forgot this. Watch what happens in verse 3. And so they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. That's a nice little touch. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzziah and Ahiah and the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahiah went before the ark. And David, verse 5, and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It's praise and worship, praise and worship. It's all fun and games. Until somebody gets hurt. It's all fun and games. Until somebody gets hurt. Look what happens in verse 6. It's a shock. It's a downer. It's an anticlimax. Verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. In all fairness, because the oxen did stumble. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. It's all fun and games until somebody gets hurt. I mean, how disappointing is this? Can you imagine it? Imagine the singing. Imagine the praising. How many churches are there on earth with 30,000 people? 30,000 people with the best band on earth singing and pray. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord, we welcome you into our presence. And in the middle of it, somebody starts twitching. Somebody falls down. There's convulsions. There's a scream. Music stops and somebody's dead. And somebody runs and dials 000. The party stops dead, literally. It's a nightmare. It's beyond disappointing. No wonder David gets angry. He gets furious. Are you kidding me? Or as my children would say, what the heck? Look at verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had been out of control and broken out against Uzzah. We're doing the right thing here, God. We're trying to serve you. We're doing our best. What kind of God kills people who worship him? What kind of God does that? And they were sincere. Absolutely sincere. And do you know how much effort I put into this? I invited 30,000 people. I got a new cart. And I made all those balloons. No wonder my predecessor Saul wouldn't touch this. No wonder Saul just carried on with his life. I want a God like that in my life. See, when you read stories like this, you realize the Bible is true. People don't make this stuff up. Which kind of people are going to invent a God like this? Even now, you might be sitting here this morning, you might be angry. You might feel it in yourself. You're right. Yeah, what the heck? You might be angry. I prayed for my mum, and her dementia got worse and worse. And God, you know she loved you. How could you do this? I was tithing, I was giving my money to the church, and then I lost my job. Where's the fairness in that? My wife and I, we did all the right things, oh God, and how come we got so much trouble in our marriage? And you get angry with God. God, I pushed all the right buttons, and like Dwayne's garage door, I never know if you're going to go up or down. Unpredictable, untamed. The lesson is so clear. God can't be tamed. Unbelievers need to learn this. So if you go back to chapter 2, chapter 5, the previous chapter, this exact thing happened with the unbelievers. Look at this verse here. And the Lord said to David, go up, I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to, listen to this word, Baal Perazim, which means the Lord breaks out. And David defeated them, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. There is where the unbeliever had to learn that Israel's God, you can't tame him. If he breaks out, he'll destroy you. But it's not just unbelievers. Believers need to learn this. And we're back in our passage. Look at verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. It left such an impression on Israel that that town was forevermore known as the place where God broke out and killed Uzzah. It's a name they'll never forget. And David is flabbergasted. But the story carries on. Because David sobers up. And he goes from being angry with God, and it takes a while, it takes a couple of months, and he becomes afraid of, you're getting smarter. Look what happens in verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? This is much smarter than being angry. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus said the same thing. Fear him. Fear him who can destroy you and afterwards throw you into hell. Yes, I say to you, says Jesus, fear him. It's the beginning of smart. Have we lost sight of this in modern Christianity because our garage doors work? How much of Christianity today is a rock concert before our great big friend in the sky? And we're trying to squish God into our lives. And even the start of the Christian life, we use the sentence, have you invited Jesus into your life? Just think about that. But think about it a little bit. How can you have Jesus in your life? Whose life is it? Oh, it's still yours. So bring your little domestic Jesus into it. You say, I'm being a bit harsh. Why are you so grumpy? Is the garage door getting to him? But I want, let me give you the proof that this is where Christianity is heading. Christians can no longer handle suffering. There's your proof. Our God has become so tame that if we suffer, we start thinking it's the devil. Because he wouldn't do that. He's in a box. He only does the predictable. So if I'm suffering, it must be the devil. God only gives cuddles. He's a safe God. He's a tame God. Do the right thing, say the right thing, and out pops a predictable God blessing. But let me just show you what the Bible actually says. Here is Deuteronomy 32 for you. See now, says the Lord, that I am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. Now, I'm not sure Christians are going to allow this. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I'm not sure that God and modern Christianity go together very well. What David had to learn in our passage is you can't put God in a box, literally. You can't bring God into your life. He's too big for that. He's too dangerous. He's too holy. Let me say it for you. God is not part of your life. God is not part of your life. God is your life. God must consume your life. God must take over your life. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him die. Take up his cross. Follow me. So what must we do? You hear a sermon like this, what must I do? Get angry? Sulk? Give up? Well, David tried that. Look at verse 10. So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city. It's a reasonable response. I don't want to deal with a God like that. I'm going to go next door. There's another church and their God is smaller. And so David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Gee, I just give up, like Saul. I don't want to deal with this. I've got enough dangers in my life. But something changes. And David seeks God again, but differently, very differently. Look with me in verse 11 and 12. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. So, hey, don't beat yourself up. You've got 3 months to work it out. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is the same God who kills, who blesses. We're going to see this shortly. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of the God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. There's great joy. There's great blessing to be had. But here's the lesson. God must be approached in God's way. He must be worshipped the way he says. You can't impose upon him. You can't tame him. Friends, anyone who's in a real loving relationship knows this. Husbands, have you tried to tame your wives? Other way around, wives. When you really love someone, you give them the liberty to change you. It can never be a real relationship if you can impose on the person you're having a relationship with. Real relationships don't work like that. So I decide to, you know, score points with my wife. And I go to a restaurant and I book this schmancy restaurant. I spare no expense. And it starts off with prawn cocktail. And then we move on to scallops. And then crayfish thermidor. Big bucks. This ain't no McDonald's. I'm scoring points. And all the while, my wife is getting grumpier and grumpier. Why? She's told me 1,000 times, I hate cockroaches that come out of the sea. I don't do that kind of seafood. And so if I impose on her and I take her, I'm really, really, I'm pleasing myself. Because I love all that stuff. If I want to score points, I must take her for potatoes somewhere. God must be worshipped the way God wants to be. The way he says. How? Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. And when those who bore... Oh, it's different. Oh, there's no cart anymore. They're doing it the proper way. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. The breaking out God cannot be approached without blood sacrifice. He is holy. We're not. He is clean. We're unclean, and those things don't mix. God will break out against all uncleanliness. If you have a cup of tea and you pour dirty water in it, you've got 2 choices. You could say, oh, my tea has made the dirty water clean and drink it. Or you could be wise and say, no, it's all dirty now. God will never accept dirtiness. He is holy. He will never accept uncleanness. You may say, I don't want to live in a universe like that. I don't want to live in a universe where this kind of God exists. I want to live in a universe where fire doesn't burn. You might as well say that. Oh, how childish is this? I want to live in a universe where I only eat ice cream and I never get fat. Grow up to reality. Fire will always burn. And God is a consuming fire who will break out against our uncleanliness. And therefore, sacrifice is critical. There must be a substitute. Somebody must bear our penalty. Someone must cop it for us. somebody must absorb God's anger. In the Old Testament, it was fattened oxen and stuff. But they were looking forward to Jesus Christ. God loved us so much, He sent His Son to die in our place, to bear upon Himself the punishment we deserve. No, wait. Let's put it like this. Jesus Christ steadied the ark for us. Jesus Christ put out His hand. He touched the holy on our behalf. He was consumed in our place. And the result is that Jesus Christ becomes the King and the Priest who ushers the holy into our presence. And that's what David does. Look at verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Well, now that's heap strange, because here you've got a king who's acting like a priest. He is a king priest. And what does the king priest do? Well, David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with a sound of horn. The king priest ushers in the presence of the holy, untamed God. David's great, 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 great grandson, you can read lots about him in the next chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's the one who will do this once and for all. Jesus is our sacrifice. He is our altar. He is the one upon whom blood was splashed. Jesus enters God's presence with His own blood. He is our priest. Jesus replaces the ark. Ain't no more box. That thing's gone. Because Jesus is the focus of God's rule and reign. Jesus is where reconciliation happens. Jesus is revelation. He speaks the words of God. So, has Jesus tamed God? Never. Never. It's never going to happen. But through Jesus, we get to approach God, and you're going to hardly believe this, with boldness, with confidence, with assurance, and with holy reverence. Let me close by how the New Testament teaches us these things. Look with me at these verses. Look firstly at Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You know, before Jesus came, ain't no Jew ever can accept those words. Enter with confidence to the holy place? Are you kidding? No, no. By the blood of Jesus. By the new and the living way that He opened for us. Through the curtain, that's referring to the Holy of Holies. That is, through His flesh. His flesh replaced that curtain. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what must we do now? Should we, like David, go, well, I'm not dealing with a God like that? No, no. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Carry on. Look what I said. But don't get casual. Don't get casual. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Watch this. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God hasn't changed. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge those naughty people outside who are all voting yes. No, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We approach him confidently in Jesus, but we rejoice with trembling, as it teaches us in Psalms. Now, I want to close. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable with reverence and awe. Our God is a consuming fire. How is this good news, Dwayne? I came to church this morning because a friend invited me. And I'm just thinking to myself, how is this good news? Let me tell you a story. A couple of years ago, the captain of the South African rugby team, when South Africa used to be able to play rugby, the captain of the South African rugby team attended the church where I was the pastor. I'll never forget it, because he sat there a couple of rows at the back, and he was 140 kilograms. These chairs wouldn't hold him. And he was one block of muscle. Like his head, no neck, head on shoulders, massive. And he sat at the back while I was preaching, and he had a child on his lap. And this little thing was bouncing up and down. Now, I want to tell you, let me try and explain this to you. My children also bounced on my lap, but gee, it was painful. I'd fight for them. I reckon, I'd protect them. You know, they thought they were safe, stupid little things, But there was no one in that room as safe as the child on that guy's lap. The more powerful your God, the more untamed he is, the bigger he is, the more safety, the more security you have in him. And so if you look at David, he brings the ark into his life, he gets it right, and then the rest of his life he writes the Psalms. And what are the Psalms about? The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my safety. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my fortress. David couldn't have said any of that if God was little. There is the good news for you. If this God is for you, who can be against you? I'll give you a few moments to think, pray, and we'll take a couple of questions. So feel free. There was meant to be a number there. I don't know what happened to it. Is there a number anyway? Yes, there. Feel free to text in any questions. We'll take a couple.